Well, I'm honored to be able to stand before you this evening, this afternoon, and to bring with you as well some more truth and some principles from the Bible for us, some preaching from the Father. I would like to say one thing personal before I start is that I hope if you have sons who are preachers, you already know this, you've experienced this, but if you haven't, I hope one day something in your life means as much to you as our children and their success in what they do. Be able to sit and watch your son conduct a workshop like this with the maturity he has, the level of spirituality he has, with the amount of organization and help from this congregation, but to head up something like this and be able to sit back with his dad and watch him work, I hope one day you get to experience that kind of feel. That makes that I feel right now. I've watched my son-in-law, Dan, for years at the Mississippi School of Preaching, introduce men, and he carried himself as an instructor there. But now I get the opportunity to watch my son do it as well in this capacity, and I'm thankful to God that he has blessed me. I'm beyond anything I deserve to be able to live this long, to see him do this. So I'm grateful for that. Now, if we have a past, we don't get emotional, personal, and public very much because neither one of us can hold our tears. But anyway, I love him. I appreciate what he does. I appreciate the elders here for allowing him to do this and work that you're doing, putting this on me and transfer your friendship to him. Cat and I can rest without losing. I don't know, but he's in good hands. Preaching from the prophets. Finn asked me about this one, to preach from the prophets, or was I going to try to teach how to preach from the prophets? And I said, yes. preaching from the prophets. Why would we want to preach from the prophets? What benefit is there preaching from the prophets? And what do we, most of all, see from the prophets in the, we see the, about the grace, love, mercy, compassion, and justice of God as he dealt with his people? And what place the prophets played in that? It's important to preach from the prophets. When we read the book of James, it starts off in the very beginning of the book of James in the New Testament by saying that when we endure trials and temptations, that is outside trials, and therefore that we ought to be joyful because that those temptations and that pressure makes us stronger, it makes our faith more perfect, it makes us complete. And to instill that in the Christians, James says in James 5 and verse 10, take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and so when James was, by inspiration, when James was writing to the church in the first century and wanted them to have the patience and strength and the sacrificial attitude, he pointed them back to the Old Testament, God did, through his pen, to look at the prophets and what they had been through and how they had remained faithful, how they had remained strong, how they had remained true to God under all the trials that they were under. And in looking at that, we see how much God loved his people and how patient he was to try to bring them back from the sin that had engulfed them. It is will enrich our lives as we study this today, I hope, and as we preach through the prophets, and as we study through the prophets, it will enrich our lives to look at what they went through. And one thing I try to address when I preach this and when I teach this, I did it at the school when I filled in college at the school of preaching some of this subject, in every place I've ever preached, instilled in the people to look to the prophets because they were not superhuman people. They were inspired by God to speak what they spoke, but they were normal human beings like me and you are, whom God called for a special purpose, put them out in front of them, and they had to go before wicked kings, they had to go before angry brethren, they had to go before the heathen of the world, and they had to speak strongly, courageously, compassionately, exactly what God told them to speak, and sometimes it cost them their very lives to do that. It cost them a lot of persecution, sometimes it cost them their families and health and things of that nature, but God wanted them to speak, and they were men like me and you are, that God called up in order to do his bidding. And so when we look at ourselves as preachers, when I compare myself to them, I know I fall so short and have all my preaching life to be able to even measure up to even just one of them, what they went through and the courage that they had. But it inspired me, it instilled strength in me to study what from them. And so, as we start this, instead of it just being a lecture type thing, this is a class, as Mike pointed out earlier, so you can speak. But I'm going to show you what I do, and try to instill that, show you what I do when I teach this to people, and to the students. But I try to point out the importance of knowing in the Old Testament what God wants to do. When people, I have an idea that a lot of members of the church think that the only reason that we have the Old Testament is to try to make people read long names and hard places to say, and a lot of long chapters that don't really mean anything, because they don't see the whole picture. But if we look at the whole picture of the Bible, the whole picture of the scheme of redemption, we can see the place that the prophet plays in God's Word. And so this is what I do. I start with, if I'm studying with someone or trying to show somebody something, I'll start with a blank piece of paper. And I'll put right here that God in the Garden of Eden put the tree of life. He put the tree of life in the Garden of Eden because he wanted man to live with him forever. That's why he created him. God wanted fellowship, direct fellowship, with his creation. In that garden, though, he also placed another tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he said, I don't want you to eat of this tree. You're going to have to choose on your own not to eat of this tree. But if you do that, you'll have right to this tree of life to live forever. Of course, we know Genesis 3, and we know how the man was tempted, and the reality that we're tempted with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and man failed. But God, in his mercy, his love, and his original idea of creation, he took that tree, as it were, and I know it's symbolic and figurative in the book of Revelation, but God put it there for a reason, the figure, to show us that he wanted, once again, man to continue to have life to that tree of life. This was God's original intent. This is the reality of things, man's sin. God said, now, I still want you to have life and free of life. I still want you to be able to live with me and have direct fellowship with me. This time, you're going to have to come through the cross. To have direct fellowship with me, it's going to mean you're going to have to come through the third tree. You got three trees in the Bible, basically. The tree of life, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of Calvary. They're important. God said, I want you to have this life, the tree of life, but you're going to now have to come through the cross. So what we read in the Old Testament is how God worked it out through his sovereignty, his power, his authority, his grace, mercy, compassion, and justice to bring man to this point so he could bring Christ into the world so that we can have life to the tree of life. And as we look back to this, we go over that, as you know, Genesis 3 and verse 15, where God made the generic promise that one day one was going to come who would crush the head of Satan. He says to Satan, oh yes, you will hit him in the heel. That is true. But he will hit you in the head. We read in Hebrews 2, 14 through 16 how Jesus did come. And that was his purpose, was to destroy the works of the devil and to deliver them who all their lives were subject to death or fear upon him to death. That was what he did. But the generic promise is in Genesis 3:15. Then we read the Old Testament. We come on down to Genesis 12, and we find out that God is going to narrow that scope of that generic promise down to one family. He says, here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to name the family. It's going to be through the seed of Abraham. And through the seed of Abraham, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. And that seed, we know, from Galatians 3:16, was Christ, one seed. But that through Abraham's family, he was going to come. We're talking about 1900 or so B.C. right there, 1925 B.C. We come on down in time to about somewhere between 1055 and 1015 B.C. And God says to David, through the prophet Samuel, that he's going to narrow it even further than just the travel from the light of Abraham. He's going to name the house of David. He tells David that when you're dead and you're buried and you're gone, that I'm going to raise up one from your womb and from your lineage, and I'm going to build him a throne, I'm going to build him a kingdom, and that his kingdom will be everlasting and will never be destroyed. In the process of this task and all this, as we know, Israel was taking, God had led them out of the land of Egypt. He brought them into the promised land eventually through Moses and then through Joshua. They wanted a king like all the nations round about. He gave them three kings, all David and Solomon, because of the sins of Solomon, according to 1 Kings 11. The king was rent and given to 10 tribes of the north and 2 tribes of the south, eventually through Jeroboam and Rehoboam, because Rehoboam's era, and listen to the younger men. In that process, though, this is where we get to the prophets. In that process, man was going the way of the world, he was going the way of the people, and Israel was following their steps of idolatry, and God did not like that. God hated that. But he loved his people. And so he began to send them prophets. The Bible will talk about Abraham being a prophet. The Bible will talk about Moses being a prophet. The Bible will talk about us, Samuel being a prophet. But it wasn't basically until the time of Samuel that the role of prophet was emphasized by God. And from that time forth, from about 890 B.C., on down, you had all the writing prophets that started to write. God inspired them. And in that process of those people, the writing prophets, we see how much God loved his people. And we see what his people were doing and what it was costing God and what it was going to cost them for not obeying him. So, we start with Obadiah. And the way I think they were written, but Obadiah was probably, to my opinion, the oldest writing prophet, somewhere around 890 or so B.C. And Obadiah wrote to encourage Judah to look to God, even though the things they weren't going, and right now they weren't going either, to come and allow God's people to be plundered. And they did not actively take part in that, but they stood, Obadiah says in verses 10 through 12, they stood on the other side as if they were one of them. And so because they didn't come to the aid of their, were they kin to the Israelites? They're cousins, right? So they were relatives. They stood on the other side and let their family be plundered. And God says, because you did that, I'm going to eventually bring you down. The capital of Edom was Petra, the sandstone, and there was, where the city was, built high on the cliff, and there was a narrow passageway that led to that, and probably at some point, two soldiers could not walk side to side as they went up the park. And Petra was perched up in the top, and you remember what he said in Obadiah verse 3 and 4? So you make your nest where the eagle soars. So the courier said, what?
I'll bring you down.
So the courier had that five horns of voice. I don't have. But he said, I will bring you down. And he warned them. And then on the end of the book of Obadiah, the letter, the one chapter, he says, there will come a time when Judah will possess her possession. That'll be down about verse 16. In that book, Judah will possess her possession. And so, although you have them right now, you are oppressing them, and they're not able to function as they want to, God says eventually, I will bring them up. So in the book of Obadiah, as God wrote to them through the prophets, heading them all towards the cross, God would say, yes, you're undergoing a certain trial right now. Yes, you're undergoing problems right now. But trust me, God says, it will get better. It will get better. I'll win the final victory. Then you come on down, probably to about the book of Joel, in about 2, excuse me, about 8, excuse me. Probably about 10 is bad now. 8:30 B.C., and Joel prophesied to Judah. And Joel said that here had the locusts had come through and wiped out the land, and he compared what the locusts had done to what Babylon was going to do on down the road. If Judah did not receive it, he said to them, mend your heart and what? Not your garments. Don't get aggravated and upset and mend your garments. Mend your heart. Change your heart. And things will change. But in the midst of that promise of destruction, if you don't change, you have a beautiful prophecy in Joel 2, 28 through 36. That there's going to come a great day. And from Jerusalem,
deliverance is going to come. And the word of the Lord is going to go out there. When is that going to happen? When His Spirit was poured out on all flesh, on your children and your handmaids. In other words, on the Jew and on the Gentile. God promised, 830 B.C., He was going to pour out His Spirit on all flesh. So when He gets to that Pentecost, and they use the apostles of being drunk on new wine, what does Peter say? This is, that was spoken out by the prophet Joel, and he quotes that. So for 830 years, God's people should have been living, anticipating, and with great hope that when that day came, deliverance was going to come, spiritual deliverance, sins were going to be remitted. They had a hope, God gave them, 830 years before it happened. And they should have been living and pressing towards that hope, and the hope obviously was going to be in Jesus Christ. Then you get, at that 830 B.C., you come on, and how long is it going to be now before the Lord came into captivity? About 100 years, right? Okay, so, you have all the alliances and all the political ties, and then the alliances are relieved, or pushed away somewhat around 750 B.C., and you have two prophets that come to the north. Hosea and Amos. And they prophesied somewhere around 740 to probably 720, well, about 730 B.C. And God sent Hosea and God sent Amos. Amos was from the south. He was not from the north. He was not a prophet of the thunder prophet. He said, God called me, so therefore, hear the word of the Lord. And Hosea was told to marry a lady, a woman by the name of Gomer, and they had three children, and then she had at least grown up with a background of poetry. I don't know if she was, her mother was a but she was growing, she grew up in that atmosphere, and she left Gomer, left Hosea, and went and played the prophet of harvest. And what did God tell Hosea to do? To her at home. Go buy her back. Go buy her back and take her back. What was that a symbol of? The love that God had for His family. He was going to do what? Redeem Israel. He was going to redeem Judah. He was going to go and buy His people, not have slavery, buy His people, not have captivity, and they had a living example, a visible illustration in Hosea. Look to Hosea and you'll see a picture of God. Giving them hope. Giving them hope. Even in a time of despair. And here they were sitting up in their houses and in their having their land, having the prosperity of the world at their hands, Indian summer they were enjoying, not knowing 25 or 30 years down the road, from 750 or so on down, that they're going to be taken and scattered throughout the Assyrian empire. 10 tribes. 10 out of 12. And really 10 out of 11 if you incorporate Judah and Benjamin in the same group. You got basically one tribe by now, Judah. But Hosea, giving them hope. What did God say? My people are destroyed by their knowledge. Because you have rejected me, I will do what? Reject you. Or God said, I have a controversy with the land. It's not my fault. God said, don't blame me. Look at all the things out here. But even at the end of the book of Hosea, there's promise that one day redemption is going to come. There's promise one day that a deliverer is going to come. Then you get to Amos. And Amos, we learn how Amos preached when he went to talk to the preach there in Bethel, right in the middle of the Israel capital, or in the middle of the idolatry. When Amos went in, it was the same time he saw. Well, three men ran the day before, but who did he start with? The man, and then he brought in, and he kept drawing his circle closer and closer and closer. He gets to Judah in chapter 2, and you think he goes to the brethren in the north of all the things. Yeah, I know we had a controversy against Judah all our life. Lay it on. And then he says, oh, Israel. The priest man says in day 4, and then he starts, and he tells them, you sell us the need for a pair of shoes. You oppress the poor, you oppress the sick, you oppress the widow, you trust in the mouth of Samaria, your women drink wine out of bowls. So he didn't call women, what he called them? Cows. 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 Amos was a point blank, right down the line Christian. And so in chapter 7, Amos says what for him? You go home, you go down that sweet kingdom, son, and prophesy to him, he's afraid that the land here can't contain your words. And Amos said, I'm not a prophet, but a son of prophets of God, the Lord comes, but therefore hear ye the word of the Lord. And Amos prophesied, but at the end of Amos, what do you have? Hope of deliverance. Hope that one day they're going to come back out of that captivity. God said to the people, here's why you're going to captivity. You did not follow my word. You rejected me, but yet there's one way to go. Amos, all the things they did, and when you read the book of Amos in all those chapters, you could almost take that newspaper that Brother Warren was talking about earlier. You can almost take that newspaper today and lay down here, and you can lay the book of Amos beside there, and you have a picture on this side of America, and you have a picture on this side of Israel, but really, they pretty well match something. What's going on? People's names change, man's sin usually don't change. So you come on down from 740 in this month, you have also have the book of Jonah, probably around 748 B.C. Jonah was sent to Nineveh, right? And the first thing Jonah did was take the prayer, try to go to the park, try to leave. God, who is providence and is working, pointed out that Jonah's fault, they threw him off the ship, and God swallowed up in a big fish to get the prayer, because Jesus called it a whale, and he in there 3 days and 3 nights. What did he do the whole time he's in there? Pray toward Jerusalem, right? And when the fish spits him out on the land, God says, the second time, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach there. He gets around living to him. And he landed in Nineveh. And he preached. And the people did what? Repentance. What do we learn in the book of Jonah, the preaching of the prophet? By hearing about the Gentiles. God loved the Gentiles in these things. He sent somebody to preach the gospel to the good news, one of the gospel, the good news to them. To warn them. How many people repented? They all did. He came down to the least. And what did Jonah do? Who did he do if he went to the city and the first thing, what did he go to the city of Amsterdam and he preached that everybody in the city repented? You'd be happy with it. What did Jonah do? He went out there on the south here, waiting for the fireworks. You know what didn't happen? God said, mad Jonah. Jonah was off God, but God was Jonah. Jonah mad. I knew he did this. I knew it. I can't go get free. I knew that that's what you say. So, man was blowing, coming down. He needed some protection. God built a door for him, prepared the door overnight, sitting on that door. They were there, he had to come with him. Yeah, man. Everything okay? God prepared a worm to kill that boar. And when he got mad, then that God was about to kill the boar. And God said, basically, no. Here, folks, you upset because the boar died, and you're not happy at all. And that's the way John was left here. Strange person, strange. What did we learn? What did Israel learn as they read the studies of the prophets about Jonah? That God cares about the Gentiles. They should have too. Alright, from 740, you're also going to come down and you're going to have some men. Somewhere between 750 probably 725, you have two men by the name of Isaiah and Micah. They're prophesying to Judah. Isaiah spent most of his time in the palace with the king. Micah spent his time with the people. One thing that's impressive about the prophets to me is God always had men in place when he needed them. Here was Isaiah. Here was Micah. Isaiah was the king. Micah was the people. What were they doing? Prophesying to Judah. Warning them what? God was going to destroy Moab and Ammon, and he was going to destroy Babylon eventually. But he also said, you need to repent. And giving them through all of the picture, doom and despair and depression, you have some of the most beautiful verses written in those books relative to the coming of the cross, our Lord. Isaiah said he's going to be born of a Verses 14. He says in the top of the mountain, the Lord's house is going to be established, and all nations are going to flow into it. Remember back here in Joel, about 100 years before that, God said in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit was going to be poured out. His Spirit was going to be poured out on all men, all flesh, and deliverance would come. Now then, he draws it about 100 years later, even closer, and says, here's Jerusalem, from Jerusalem, all nations are going to flow to the church, the Lord's house, Church of Christ, 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. It's going to go forward, the word's going to go out from there, and all nations are going to come into it. We're told about the establishment of the church. We're told about the fact that the Lord will be born of a virgin. We're told in Isaiah 53, a description of the crucifixion of this Isaiah. We're sitting at the foot of the cross and watching it happen. 700-something years prior to that, everything he said came exactly like God said it would. There's also something else we learn. What do we learn in the book of Micah, brothers of the Lord, that we learn nowhere else in any scripture in the Old Testament? Not one mention of it in anywhere else in the Bible, except in the book of Micah, relative to the Lord. His birthplace. Yes, Micah 5 and verse 2, the birthplace is named Bethlehem of the Prophet. That's where the one who is the description is everlasting, or anyway, the description is given of Jesus in that verse, relative to his being, and his divine nature. But he says he will be born in Bethlehem. So you have the birth of Christ, like predicted. You have the fact that he's going to be born of a virgin. You have the fact that he's going to be saved as a church. You have the fact that he's going to be crucified. You think about this. In the case of Judah, as they're going into captivity, what does that those books do with them? It gives them hope that what? Jesus is actually going to come. That delivered back in the garden, he's actually going to come. That possibility of going to the tree of life is going to be there, even though they're going into captivity. God's going to fulfill his promise to Abraham. And it's going to involve sending, or obviously, culminating in his son. Then you have the Lord carry away into captivity. And then, in the time coming on down the timeline, you're going to get down to about 627, and you're going to have a man by the name of Jeremiah come along. Jeremiah is going to be a man who comes from God, called him to preach to people who are not going to listen. I know Ezekiel who were claiming that, but Jeremiah preached to people, and Jeremiah became very discouraged. Jeremiah, obviously, on some occasions, wanted to give up. He said, I was going to give up. What happened to him? The word of the Lord was what? Like a burning fire. He said, I cannot forbear. He got to obey with God. In Jeremiah 12, he argued and God said to him, according to Jeremiah 12, relative to being saved. Jeremiah, in the land of peace, you can't handle this. Where are you going to do what? You can't learn the walk of the footman. What are you going to do when the horse is coming? And if you can't be faithful now in the land of peace, what are you going to do in the dwelling of the Jordan? What are you going to do, Jeremiah? It can get worse. Well, if you think this is bad, then hang on, this is going to get worse. But in the book of Jeremiah 31 through 30, or chapter 31, 31 through 34, we're told about a new covenant that's going to be made with the house of Israel in later days. And God's going to write the law in their heart, and they're going to be his people, they're going to be his God. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. So you have all the prophecies that Jeremiah made about things that were going to happen. Again, giving them hope, all warning them, begging them, pleading with them to come back to God. Yet at the same time, giving them hope if they don't. That one day, Jesus will come into the world. Testing like 627, then you have a good number of minor prophets that come through that time. About, you have 7-9 that came along this amount of 612, 611 B.C. And just 7-9 prophesied, I'll doom the despair that comes to Jews because they wouldn't repent. And yet, the very last part of chapter 3, he talks about the fact that deliverance will come. God will bring them up out of the land. He will restore them back to their land. And that eventually, the Savior will come. You also have Nahum, around 612. Nahum prophesied against what city? Nineveh. He described the destruction that was going to come to Nineveh. What good would that do, Judah, for Nahum to prophesy that? What good would that do?
Hope.
Hope. Here in Nineveh, I mean, Nineveh at that time ruled the world. It's Assyria at that time ruled the world. Babylon was building, Babylon was going to take over, but God promised them. In fact, he says, if God has his way in the world, then God is great and powerful, slow to anger, but it will not at all acquit the wicked. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. In other words, God is powerful, he's long-suffering, the wicked are going to be acquitted, and the wicked in this case are going to be Assyria. They're going to get what's coming to them. God gives them hope. God gives them hope through man. Did he have a man by the name of Habakkuk? He's about 608 or so B.C. Habakkuk was a very godly person. Habakkuk was an individual who wanted and pleaded with God to do something about his people. He basically said in the first part of chapter 1, what are you doing? Habakkuk says, what are you doing? Judgment is not right in the land. Sin is rampant in the land. And what are you planning to do about it, God? What are you doing? And God says to Habakkuk, oh yes, I'm going to take care of it. Don't worry. I'm fixing to send a nation against my people. And they're going to run faster than the leopard. You know, they're going to run. Their horses are going to be like iron. They're going to be invincible. They're going to overrun our people. And Habakkuk says, I can't believe you, God. Verse 13, chapter 1. You're going to take a nation more than we are. And destroy your people. And then you have Habakkuk, the rest of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, where God says, yes, Habakkuk, well, I'm going to take care of this. He pronounces five words on Babylon. When he gets to the end of chapter 2, verse 20, God says, the Lord is in his holy temple, that all the earth he bows before. And somewhere between chapter 2 and 3, Habakkuk reasons, and he said, I should never have any questions. So chapter 3 is his prayer. I'm asking for forgiveness and I'm praying to God for God's control of the world. So in the back we see hope, but we also see frustration on the part of the prophet. And we see God dealing with him. Yes, Rebecca, you know, God didn't even have to entertain his complaints in his mind. But there's the grace of God. There's the compassion of God. There's the tenderness of God. I'm going to tell Habakkuk what I'm doing. I'm going to show him why I'm doing it. And Habakkuk reasons right, initially. I should never have questioned what God's doing. Then you get down to young men in the book of Daniel, about 600 or so B.C., when you have the first carrying away by 606, Daniel, and Hananiah, Michael, and Azariah carried into captivity along with 50,000 of the best that Judah had. And God placed four men, young men, okay, in a city and in a land where his people were going to go and were going and that were going to go a wholesale way. God put these men in place so when his people got there, rulers would be in place that could take care of his people. Daniel eventually, after being able to interpret the dream of Nebuchadnezzar chapter 2, was promoted to a president, one of about three or four presidents in the land. And at the end of chapter 2, Hananiah, Michael, and Azariah are put out of the provinces as leaders or rulers in the province. And so because of that, chapter 3 comes along, and the people in Babylon say, we got to get rid of this group. And we know how to do it. We'll be able to end it. We'll just never come out of the building. And what we'll do is go out of this long way where every time you use this way, everybody has to bow in. And guess what? They need these three ones to bow. So here they be burned. And so they need this way, or put there, they need this way, they won't burn, they won't win. You should go before Nebuchadnezzar. And then he says, well, if God chooses to deliver us, that's fine. If not, we're still not going to bow here. They mad, they were in the pit. The fourth one, Michael, the son of man, was in there. And out of that, you have four men in place who are there to help God's people. We see there the grace of God. We see there the patience of God. And we see the faithfulness of God who has promised he's still working towards this cross. So we can have life in the tree of life. You get Ezekiel in about 597. He's sent over to Babylon. Down by the river Kibar. It's just 7 days where the people sit. He begins to see. But God tells him what? Ezekiel, I'm sending you to the hard-headed people you ever meet in your life. Not the heathens, I think to them, they listen. The thing is not they. They're not going to listen, but you're going to go. Two things that he says to Ezekiel is why I want you there, to preach my word. Two things. That they will know that the Lord is in the land, and they will know that a prophet has been among them. You're going to go with me, but you're going to tell them. And you think about the things that Jesus had to go through. I know we bring things upon ourselves that we have to go through sometimes. And then sometimes we use our account, and we don't bring them ourselves. But Ezekiel was called upon to lie on his side 400 days one time, 97 days the next time. Different side. He was called upon to, when his wife died, he could not mourn her death. He was called upon to build a makeshift little city out of clay and turn everybody in his plant with an iron skillet. He was called upon to dig a hole in the back of his cave and get all the stuff out of his wife by night one night. In front of the people. Don't you think those people thought he was enough? What is this man doing? He was showing them all these things. But in the process of that, Ezekiel says, God's going to take these two fish and go put them there. God's going to look at that valley, God's going to breathe on it, and the tissues, the muscles, and the tendons are going to come, and you're going to walk out. And there's going to be one shepherd, and there's going to be one mold. It's the cross. Where you got Haggai, and you got Zechariah, and you got Malachi in one minute. Okay. He had the writing. Jeremiah wrote the Lamentation, so he limited it and was taken away from the city. He says there's nothing he used to pass by and see the city being destroyed. Haggai, Zechariah, 5:20. God takes his people out, leads them back under the rubble. They begin to build a temple. And then opposition comes and they quit. And lie in wait for 16 years. And God sends Haggai and Zechariah, and Haggai says what? Consider your ways. You build your house, you have a zeal, here's God's house, and lie in wait. You know why he took the money in his bags and it's all out? Because he got a hold of it. You know why he planted the crops in the world? Because God's doing that. God's doing that because you're not putting him first. Consider your ways. And there's a beautiful prophecy in Haggai 2, verses about 6 through 10. Those are to the latter half. The latter half is going to have more glory than the first half. You go to Hebrews 12, the writer there is trying to encourage Christians to come back to the gospel, come back to the church, and leave you in the arms. Points out the fact that God spoke in Haggai and said, once more we're going to shake the earth. That is, Judah is going to be removed, the gospel is going to be put in place, and then that's going to be put in something going to be put in place that cannot be moved. It was that verse 28 in Hebrews 12, therefore receive the evil which cannot be moved, let us serve God with reverence and godly fear. All. Zechariah, prophesying. You have to prophesy Zechariah 6 about the branch, the man that's called, imagine Zechariah 6. Zechariah says, behold the man whose name is called branch. Behold the man. Pilate is John 19. When he brings him out, Jesus out before the crowd, Pilate says, what? Behold the man. I wonder, he did those Pharisees if the words of Zechariah popped up in their head about that time. They should have. They should have been looking for that. And then you have Malachi, who is written to them about 400 BC, somewhere in there, say that you need to get your worship corrected. You're giving God the rain, you're giving God the disease, you're giving God set to death. Gives you a governor to deal with that. He won't even have to give God. In the end of the book, the hope is the Son of Righteousness shall rise. And watch the one who comes in the Spirit of life. He will come right before. And God closes prophecy. God closes inspiration. And for 400 years,
But the Jews should have been looking for what? Time the Jews would have a possession. When the Holy Spirit would be poured out. When all the prophecies would come true that God had made about the coming. When the church would be established. When Satan would be born in Bethlehem. When the birth, when the church, virgin gave birth. When the new covenant was made. When the joyful came and they were raised up. When they were relieved from all oppression. When God set his word. Daniel's testimony they saw is the stone that was cut out of the mountain without him, and it breaking in pieces, God established his kingdom. When the dry bones and the two sticks for him were made, when hanging out of the ladder house was built, when the born king who would sit on his throne and be priest and king at the same time, and when the spirit of one king and the spirit of Elijah, they should have called to him on their hands and knees. Said everything that God did from that garden to this cross was for our salvation and for our deliverance. The prophets had foretold, the prophets had foretold and foretold. And the people of Israel should have been ready. No wonder James was saying, take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, or take my brethren the prophets from example, who have spoken in the name of the Lord of suffering and of patience. These men were extraordinary men, but they were just men who allowed God to use their lives. Just like Brother Bethel said, God can take our people with us and he can glorify his name if we live. If we commit our will to him, if we're like these prophets, if we're not scared to say, thus says the Lord, and show the compassion, the grace, and mercy of God, we can do great things as well. That's how you preach prophets in 40 minutes.